Psalm 110 also says, your troops will be willing on your day of battle. So it looks like you have a pretty good crowd of troops there. Looks great. We're going to look at the first chapter of Matthew this morning. I didn't ask this. Is the Bible projected on the screen, or do you have... Yeah? Okay. There it is. All right. Just as an introduction, just for a moment, who Jesus is. When I was told that was the theme of your Advent, I kind of thought about that for a few minutes, and I kind of thought, where do people come from? Now, I originally come from Wisconsin, and I continually, in this classes, get asked if I'm related, if I'm a Neuenheis related to other Neuenheises who happen to be around. I said, no. I come from a completely different group of Neuenheises that live in Wisconsin, and my grandparents immigrated in the 1920s to the United States. And so where you come from certainly makes a difference of who you're related to and how you come to be in relationship to other people. And we're going to see how that works for Jesus and defines who Jesus is by looking at his genealogy from Matthew chapter 1, and then we'll read the Christmas story as well with it. Matthew 1, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez, the father of Hezron, Hezron, the father of Ram, Ram, the father of Amminadab, Amminadab, the father of Nahshon, Nahshon, the father of Salmon, Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jeroram. Jeroram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, Manasseh, the father of Ammon, Ammon, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel, the father of Abegai, Abegai, the father of Eliakim, Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Akim. Akim, the father of Eliad. Eliad, the father of Eliezer. Eliezer, the father of Matan. Matan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who's called Christ. Thus there were 14 generations of all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to Christ. This is how the birth of Christ came about. I want you to notice that's a fulcrum. It equally applies to what goes before as what comes after. This is how the birth of Jesus came about. The genealogy, and now we hear the story. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife. Because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. He had no union with her until she gave birth to a son and gave him the name Jesus. That's by the reading of God's holy and inspired word. The title of my message this morning is God Delivers on His Promise. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who here likes to get presents? Yeah, presents are good. Just so happens we're at that time of year when presents are going to be pretty bountiful. I actually saw a council member come into the council room with presents. And you know, for just a quarter second, I entertained that they were for me. Just for a quarter second. We all like presents. We all like to receive presents. Presents come at Christmas time. Presents come at birthdays. Presents come for different holidays of the year, if you will. Mother's Day, Father's Day. Different kinds of things, different kinds of reasons. Someone has helped us out and then we give them a present. All kinds of reasons why presents are given. When a child hears about a present for their birthday, I can imagine that many of these kids who were here just a few minutes ago, if we were to tell them as parents that we had already gotten their birthday present and their birthday may be still quite some time away, I can imagine, just imagine, probably doesn't happen in your household, but I think it happened in my household, is like, well, when can I open it? Is it this? Is it that? Can I open it now? Has it been long enough? Is it my birthday yet? These are the kind of things that go on in families, don't they? People like to receive their present as soon as possible. Waiting for a promised gift can be very difficult. Any of you who have let out the secret that you have your present for your child and you've already secured it and they know that you have it and they know that it's hidden somewhere will oftentimes become a bit of a wearisome situation. Can I have it now? Is it time yet? Patience is hard to come by. It's especially hard when we can actually see the present, that is, the presents that are underneath the tree, for example, here at Christmas time, but we can't open them immediately. We can't open them when we want. Waiting is hard work. And waiting for the fulfillment of God's promise in the course of salvation history was, in a way, not unlike waiting for a birthday present, waiting for the right time for the present to be received. In the Bible, many of God's people were told of the great and glorious things that God was going to do to remedy the fall into sin. But they had to wait. In fact, for most of God's people, the arrival of the promised present never happened in their lifetime. Isn't that something? There's going to be a present. It's going to come. But you won't be around to see it, necessarily. In such cases, sometimes people argue that such promises are no promises at all. But that's not really, truly a true argument. God's timeline for bringing about His gift to humanity was always to proceed on His schedule. And that is the case for all givers of gift. The giver decides when to deliver the promised present. That is the privilege of the giver. While anticipation of the gift may run high for those waiting, the gift will come at the appropriate time. In a similar way, the gift of the fulfillment of God's promise of salvation and restoration for humanity could only come at just the right moment. The child that so badly wants their present, their birthday present, before their special day must necessarily wait. So too, humanity had to wait for God to act at precisely the right moment in history. The Apostle Paul summarized the matter in a most fitting way in Galatians 4:4-5, when he said, "But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sonship." At just the right time, at just when history was at its fullest, that's when God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to bring redemption. With God, everything is done by timing. His sense of timing defined the moment in which his Son, Jesus Christ, would enter into the world. The uniqueness of his life, his coming, his ministry all speak to the fact that there is none other like him in the entire cosmos. You know, many people have attempted to make comparisons of Jesus and his role to other religions. They suggest that Moses is to Judaism as Jesus is to Christianity, as Muhammad is to Islam. This means essentially that they all come from the same bushel of apples, if you will. Now, initially, this may sound rather winsome. In suggesting this, we might be led to think that Jesus is highly regarded by people from other faiths and from all kinds of other places in the world. That might be the impression that we necessarily get. But I want to suggest to you that that's not necessarily true. Why? Because a careful understanding of such talk implies that our Jesus is on the same level as other religious leaders. The gospel writers, and in particular this case this morning, Matthew, would take serious exception to that. I'm sure of it. Matthew would argue that instead of being similar or like other world religion leaders, Jesus is entirely different from them all. And with this thought in mind, Matthew very deliberately began his gospel. Now, in beginning the way that he did, Matthew wanted everyone to understand the uniqueness of Jesus. He wanted them to understand that God purposed from the beginning, already in the Garden of Eden of after the fall, to give his people a gift of great worth. That promised gift being Jesus Christ, his very own Son. Arguably, most often we would very quickly read over a genealogical record. The reciting of names from people of old makes our minds wonder. Amminadab, Jehoiakim. Who are these people? Why are they important? Why are we reading them on Sunday morning? Those are best read through very quickly, if at all. Let's get down to the latter part of the chapter where it talks about how Jesus was born. That's the essence of the Christmas story. That's where we really should be putting our focus. But I'm going to tell you something. It's good to pause and to take a look at these genealogies. In this first chapter of Matthew, the genealogical record falls into three main sections. Broadly speaking, the first section focuses on Abraham and his descendants, the second on King David and his family line, and the third records those who returned from the exile in Babylon. In each its own way, each section is very important. From the first section, based upon Abraham, we notice a couple of important points. In regard to Abraham, God made a powerful and bold declaration. When God came to Abraham and called him out of his current living situation in Ur, and he said to Abraham, "I want you to follow me. I want you to leave all your family behind. I want you to leave all your stuff behind, and I want you to follow me and go to a land that I'm promising you." God was doing a really significant thing. He said this, "I will make you I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those you bless, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. That's a remarkable statement. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Then from verse 2, we notice the inclusion of the threefold family structure. When God would later reveal himself to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3, he would tell Moses, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In doing so, God was anchoring himself to a family of people. This is important to remember. In our individualistic world, we often focus only on ourselves. It's all about me. It's all about selfies. It's all about what I have coming in my direction. However, here the Lord was declaring that he was linking himself to his chosen family. Also contained within this first section, we notice the inclusion of some names which might have, well, if we would really analyze them, we would have thought they might have been left out, honestly. Jewish genealogies rarely, if ever, included the names of women. However, in this first section, three notable female names were included. Tamar was a Canaanite woman. Oh, Genesis 38. Not the best of stories in the Bible. Tamar, a Canaanite woman who in her own righteousness revealed her father-in-law's poor family ways. Judah, a son of Jacob, who should have known and done better, was revealed by Tamar for what he was, a philanderer. For her efforts, for her righteousness, she was included in the family line of Jesus. Another notable figure in the list was Rahab. She was saved by her faith in God at the Battle of Jericho. If you read Joshua chapter 2, you see the story unfold, and she tells of having heard about the God of Israel, the God who led the Israelites out of Egypt, who led them through the Red Sea, who brought them through the desert, had destroyed the two kings on the east side of the Jordan River, Sihon and Og, and she had heard how great this God was, and she said, I want in on this God. She saved the two spies that Joshua had sent to scout out Jericho. But she was a Gentile prostitute. A scarlet figure, to say the least. Yet Matthew gave her mention because she was used by God as a part of the family line of the Savior. Then in verse 5, we notice that a Moabite woman named Ruth is mentioned as well. Ah, we like the story of Ruth. Ruth is an incredible love story, right? Four chapters of choice love story in the Bible. I'll tell you why we love it. It's because we don't know the whole story. See, if we knew the whole story, we would see the chagrining nature of the inclusion of Ruth into the family line of God. You see, in Deuteronomy chapter 23, the Moabites and all their descendants were singled out by God for curses because they failed. They failed to bless Israel on its journey to the promised land. The inclusion of Ruth in the family line of Jesus was nothing less than stunning. Any Jewish person who read the story of Ruth understood that God was doing a magnificent thing because Moabites were to be cursed. In this first section of the genealogy, we can take note that our God is a God who comes to people both personally and cares for family as well. In all this, God was carefully superintending the family line from which his son would one day come. In the second section of the genealogy, we notice that the promise of the coming gift was further defined and refined. The one who would come would take on more than personal importance. He would take on national importance as well. In all this, King David acted as an archetype or a model of the one who was to come. In the Bible, King David was said to be a man after God's own heart. He was a ruler of God's people who was singularly attuned to him and his ways. And this, David and all the subsequent kings were to exemplify the nature of the coming king. That's what they were supposed to do. When the people of Israel saw the king, they were to see an archetype or a model of the ultimate Messiah that would come for them, the gift of God. The king's work as rulers over God's people was to show the nations the difference between how the one true God of heaven and earth would deal with those who would follow after him. They were to be a light unto the nations. The Gentiles were supposed to rejoice at the life and the light of Israel. They were to model justice, righteousness, holiness unto God. Alas, the kings, even David himself, were flawed through and through. The need for the gift of God became all the more apparent as time went on. The kings of the northern kingdom repeatedly followed in the evil ways of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. That was the continual refrain of the northern kings. They did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And the kings who followed after Solomon's son Rehoboam in the south were hardly any better. There was a few good kings, but even in the southern kingdom, there was a good number of bad kings. And then there's this inclusion of the notation in verse 6b. Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Another woman in the genealogy. Well, of course, this is Bathsheba. We all know the trouble that came with Bathsheba. It just simply goes to illustrate the flawed state of affairs, even in King David's life. In this, the family line of the coming gift of God was not immune to adultery, murder, lies, intrigue. And so the sad stories of the king's reign reminds us that peoples needed a leader who was both unwavering in heart and of the right lineage. The third section of the genealogy is comprised of those who returned after the 70 years of exile in Babylon. Those who came back might have wondered if there was any hope of the promise of God. Not unlike a child who has been told that his gift has been accidentally destroyed, or maybe there was a fire in the house and the president is now gone. Maybe not unlike that kind of the heartfelt situation of a child, the people of Israel said, "We are such a ruin, we are such a wreck. How in the world would God ever yet consider to bring his great promised gift into this world?" Well, prophet Jeremiah spoke to the people in their time of heartbrokenness, and he said, "The time is coming," and he says this from the Lord, he says, "The time is coming when I will make a new covenant. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more." What incredible words to the people who had gone into exile. What incredible words that said that there was still going to be a future despite it seemingly the end had come with the fall of Jerusalem. To support this restoration, verse 12 makes note of a man named Jeconiah. Jeconiah. Anybody heard of Jeconiah? Don't all raise your hands at once. Yeah. You ought to know who Jeconiah is, though. He's important. You see, at a time when things were becoming volatile in the southern kingdom and the Babylonians were pressuring the people of Judah, Jeconiah came to the throne. And Nebuchadnezzar considered him such a poor ruler that after 3 months, he took him off the throne. The high king of Babylon deposed Jeconiah, puts in place an uncle named Zedekiah. Jeconiah goes off to Babylon as a hostage. King Zedekiah takes over the nation, has a ruinous plan. He thinks to himself, we can still get ourselves out of this situation if we ally ourselves with Egypt. We can still possibly knock off Babylon and get them off our back. But all that Zedekiah did in his 11 years of reign was to bring disaster upon Israel. Jeremiah told him, the Lord says, you will live, you will continue if you submit your neck to Babylon. But Zedekiah and his pride would have none of that. So disaster struck. Zedekiah was overthrown. The holy city was breached by Babylonian soldiers. Zedekiah tried running with some of his officials. They were caught. His children were brought before him. They were all murdered right in front of him. And then his eyes were put out by the Babylonians. He was hauled off to Babylon, to prison in chains. It would have been long forgotten by this point, by most all the people, that a son of David had already been taken into captivity and continued to live and prosper in Babylon. Jeconiah. You see, on the apparent picture of things, it looked like the dynasty of David had been completely done out. When the exiles returned 70 years later from Babylon, there was a man who led the people and was made their governor. His name is Zerubbabel. His Babylonian name, which means seed or offspring of Babylon, was intended to tell the people and their families that their place before the God of Israel, before the God of heaven, was completely removed. And now they were the seed of Babylon. Their lives, their history had been wiped clean, and they were starting over now. The line of David has been supplanted by Nebuchadnezzar and all of his policies and by his subsequent rulers. But in the end, God had the last laugh. Zerubbabel was part of God's plan to resume the march to the day of God's gift coming into the world. And all those who might have been tempted to throw up their hands of despair could once again look forward to the day of God's coming gift because the line of David continued. The family line of the exiles continued and the plans of God slowly but surely became manifest. Finally, verses 15 and 16 reveal where all this has been leading the curious reader. All this, some supposedly unimportant or very dull at the very least, genealogical record. There Matthew wrote, Matan was the father of Jacob, and Jacob was the father of Joseph. We've heard of Joseph, who was the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. All through the centuries, God was ensuring that through a specific family line, His promised gift would indeed arrive. All comparisons to other religions fail when held up against the life and the ministry of the one who came as God in the flesh. The incarnation of Jesus staggers the imagination. In verse 18, Matthew wrote, "This is how the birth of Jesus came about." And we often simply apply that to what follows, the nitty-gritty of Mary and Joseph and all that unfolding. But to tell you the truth, I think it equally applies to that which came before it. That is the genealogy. Look at the history. None of you are here because you did something on your own. You're all here because of a family line. And God was superintending his family line so that at just the right moment in history, at just the right time, and just the right place, that he would bring his beloved son into the world. Casual readers of the Bible immediately think that it's only about the story of Jesus being born in a stable, being placed in a manger. That story captures our attention. But without the genealogy, without the family line, there would be nothing. God planned from the very beginning the call of Abraham to bring about the arrival of his son at just the right time, the fullness of time. You know, when you read the books of the Old Testament and you come through the whole Old Testament salvation story and you come to the last book in the Old Testament, Malachi, and if you read that book, it's an argument. I gotta tell you, the book of Malachi is an argument. God says, you know, I've got things against you Israelites because you're just not living up to what I've said to you. And they say, Oh, we're not doing what you said? Oh, we're not doing it properly? God says, no, you're bringing me sacrifices that are blemished. You're bringing me your leftover stuff. You're not offering to me that which is your first fruit. You're offering to me what is your last fruits. And the priests weren't keeping the law. The priests weren't guiding the people. So the book of Malachi ends on a sour note. The kid keeps on saying, when am I going to get my present? God says, just wait. 400 years of silence from Malachi until the birth of Christ. 400 years. For 1,600 years of recorded history, the wheels have been coming off. The people have not been obeying God. They have not been the light unto the nations that they were supposed to be. The kings failed in their work. The exiles were discouraged. But God was completing his to-do list for just the right time. And Matthew was keenly aware of all this. In verse 22, he says, all this took place. All the salvation history, all the lineage that has gone before, all the history that goes with that, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Yes, God with us. Other religions of our day speak of noble and venerable men, Moses, Muhammad, Buddha, and all the likes, but none of these can hold a candle to the God of his own Son, Jesus Christ. The prophets foretold the ministry of the coming Messiah, and this, in his own hometown, Jesus quoted the prophet Isaiah and told his listeners, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus not only applied this prophecy to himself, but he accomplished it as well. The long period of silence and waiting was now over. Had they lived, those who had returned from the Babylonian exile would have been the first to rejoice at the birth of God. And I'll tell you why. Why would the exiles, why those who had gone into captivity, why would they be the first to rejoice? Because those who have known captivity, who understand that they have been in captivity, when they receive freedom, they know what it is. They know what it is. You know, sometimes we bump along and we think, well, in comparison to so-and-so, in comparison to so-and-so, I'm really not too bad. I'm telling you, that's delusion. All of us fall short of the mark of God. All of us need to be attending to the one who's come in the flesh. You know, our world tells us that We can manage our own world. We can manage our own lives. We can do it all ourselves. We can make ourselves anew when we don't like how we look. We can become gods ourselves, and we can be the authors of our own salvation. I got to tell you, I learned in seminary that there's a theological term for that kind of thinking. I don't know if you've heard this theological term before, but it's called hogwash. Hogwash. Yeah, I spent a lot of money at seminary to learn that. If the lessons of salvation history from Adam and Eve on down have taught us nothing else, they've taught us that prisoners need someone to set them free from their helpless condition. If you're locked on the inside of a jail and you're looking to the outside, and you can't, the door is locked, you're in a prison, you need someone else to come to your rescue, to save you. The Heidelberg Catechism teaches that only one agent in the entire cosmos can fulfill this role. One who is truly human and truly righteous, yet more powerful than all creatures, that is one who is also true God. He's the only one who can be our instrument of salvation. This is why we not only remember Jesus' sacrifice on the cross when we partake of the elements of communion, but we also celebrate it. His life, his death, his resurrection signal the ultimate victory over sin and death itself. I don't know about you, but the death of death is primary in my mind at times, especially when I have to do a funeral. We mourn the loss of a loved one, and we look at someone who has left us and been given over to death, and we say, what can we do? We wring our hands, and then we come along to the one who is incarnate in the flesh, and the one who died on the cross, and the one who was raised to new life again, and we say, death has been defeated and has been swallowed up in victory. That's good news. There's none better for humanity. Locked in prison, in sins, in death. Jesus' finished work on the cross brings to an end our estrangement to God the Father through the work of Jesus alone. For many in our world, such an exclusive path to salvation seems full of pride and presumption. It's very, very difficult to deal with you because you're being intolerant. What about the other spiritual paths that might be equally good? What of other venerable men and women who have said enormously helpful things? There can only be one answer. Jesus is the only way. Unquestionably, there is no gift of God for true salvation other than in Jesus Christ. Matthew, in his genealogy, wonderfully lays out the blueprint of what God has been carefully planning and accomplishing all along for his people since the beginning. You know, the author to the Hebrews summarized the matter well when he wrote this in his second chapter. He said, both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. I like that. The one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, you are my brother. You are my sister. And then it goes on to say, the author of the Hebrews says, when Jesus is standing in the great host of heaven, he is not ashamed to say your name and to declare your praises. That's marvelously good news. And then Jesus goes to the Father, says the author of the Hebrews. He says, here am I and the children you have given me, my family, you and me. Jesus came in the flesh to fulfill the promise of God for salvation. So we could all be of the same family, the family of God. Without a doubt, that's one fine genealogical tree to be a part of for eternity. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God, when we come to this time of year, it's very easy for us to get wrapped up in the activities of the world. Gift giving, running hither and through for parties and for activities. And in doing so, we can easily once again miss the heart of the reason for the season. That you, O Father, sent your Son, Jesus Christ, in the flesh so that he could be part of the family of humanity and so that we in the family of humanity could be part of him. This is such incredible good news. And Lord, we're often so quiet about it, about this incredible good news. We ask, O Lord, that you might help us through your Spirit to minister to others who stand in need, that we might be a light unto the nations, so that they might rejoice and be glad and know that there is a God in heaven and that there is one who has been sent to be part of our family so we can be part of his family, Jesus Christ. Hear our prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to stand and sing our song of response, Father, long before creation.